All right, so we got a couple questions tonight as we get back into our Ask the Pastor series for July and August. I give this back to you, Miss Vicky.
My book report.
Your book report. You always do a good job in your research.
Thank you.
I wish more people studied like you do. All right, so the first question then. Fired up, Devlin. Oh, have some difficulties. Thank you. So the first question that Vicky had asked last week, I figured we'd address the issue. Why was Jesus considered unattractive? So if you want to open to Isaiah 53, you're more than welcome to do that. We'll get into that question, and we will go from there. So there's two sides to that question. Was it just his message wasn't attractive, or was he not physically attractive? And this is the question that's been raised by a lot of people. Matter of fact, through the early first, second, and third century, some folks have asked the same question. Why did people not desire him? Origen, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and some of those early so-called church fathers, they all agreed that Jesus was ugly in appearance. So they believe that Isaiah was talking about his physical appearance. And so we need to be good expositors of the scripture and find out what Isaiah was talking about. So in Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3, this is the passage that deals with that. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, this is a pronunciation of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. This goes back to the Old Testament. It prophesied that they would reject him. And it says, who has heard our report? And so John 1:1, it says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So we see that they had rejected. That rejection was threefold. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 1, he said, "Who has believed our report?" And Jesus even speaks this in John chapter 12, 37 to 38. It said, "Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord," and this is a quote from verse 1, Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed what we have heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So Isaiah had warned Israel that they would reject him because of the hardness of heart. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. They're blind to their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So it's talking about salvation, it's talking about the nation of Israel rejecting their Messiah, which was Jesus. And so Jesus even quotes this in Matthew chapter 13 when we get to the parables. And so in Matthew 13, it says that from that moment forward, he began to teach the disciples in parables, and they asked him, and he said, "It is for you to understand the things of the kingdom." And then he goes on and he quotes Isaiah here with this exact passage, that they have ears, but they can't hear, they have eyes, but they can't see, and so they rejected. And he goes on in a few chapters later to say, "I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," so that we're going to take that from Israel and give it to a people that's going to bear fruit. And so that was the whole importance of what he was trying to say. The third focus of the rejection of his people is verse 2, where he says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He was not born in a palace. Where was he born? In a manger, in a stable, in a feeding trough. Born in Bethlehem. He was despised from the beginning. Somebody from Nazareth. In John or Isaiah 11:1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, and it shall bear fruit." So just talking about a little bush that's going to come out from them and be their Messiah, but they missed that. And so when he appeared to the nation, they were dry spiritually. That's what verse 2 talks about. They had a form of religion, but they had no spiritual life. They had no new birth. They had no salvation in them. And so that's what he was talking about. And so this offended the Jews. They could not believe that a Messiah would come from their lineage, from their people, that would come and be a humble person. They wanted a king. In Mark 6, 1-3, it says, "He went away from them, came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom that's given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are these not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him because he's proclaiming, and this is the problem people have, Jesus proclaimed to be God. In so much Jewish language, they understood what he was saying that most of the time they picked up stones to stone him, because they hated him so bad. They took offense at everything he said. Now, his sisters, Jesus had sisters, half-sisters, they had the same mom. But James and Judas, these are the two half-brothers of Jesus that wrote the book bearing their name. James, right after Hebrews, and then Jude, right before Revelation. So those are the two half-brothers of Jesus that bear the book that they wrote. So when you look at context, context is always king. Look at the context. Look what the structure says, the Hebrew or the Greek, or how it's focusing. Take the verses before, the verses after. Talk about what it was describing. Isaiah 53 is the lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus is going to take our iniquity upon himself. And so the nation of Israel rejected his message. And so when you come to the passage that deals with his appearance in verse 2, it said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The idea is his message was one of salvation through his blood, the message of a humble servant. In John 13, he washed the disciples' feet and he said, "As I've done to you, you go and do the same." And so it was humble servitude. He said, "I've not come to serve, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom." And so when you look at the message that he gave the Jews, and this is what Isaiah 53 is talking about, the rejection of Israel for the humble servant that's going to come, their Messiah, to come and to die for them. They were not looking for that. They were looking for a king to come and take the oppression from the Romans away from them and establish the godly kingdom. Matter of fact, the disciples in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus' resurrection, said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to the Jews now, or when are you going to do that?" And so he said, not now. So they were constantly missing the point. So the question that you have raised, was he physically unattractive, or was this just the message that he brought? I would say, according to context, it would be the message that he brought. Because the Jews, and that's what Isaiah is talking about, who has believed our report. It's talking about the nation of Israel had rejected him, and they did not believe his message. And so everything about him was not attractive, not his physical appearance. Now, there are a few people in the scripture that's talked about physical appearance. Some were beautiful, like David, Absalom, and I forget the other ones off the top of my head. But there were a few that was, their appearance was very good looking. And the ones that were ugly, they talked about them too. Jacob's first wife, Leah, she was, He worked 7 years for Rachel, and then after the wedding night, woke up with Leah, and the Bible says she was an ugly woman. So if his appearance was ugly, it does not describe him in any way, good or bad. I just think he looked like a common Jew. Just a common person, common rabbi. So I believe that Isaiah, when he's talking about that there's nothing attractive, he had no beauty, it's not talking about his physical appearance. It's just talking about the message that he brought. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. You can even have my notes, too.
Oh, thank you.
That's free of charge right there. Hope you appreciate that. All right, now we get to the fun one. And this is the one that Tim brought up. I hope you got your brain. Did you bring your brain today? Because I am going to pick your brain. Doctrines that divide. Tim asked the question, will doctrine keep you out of heaven? And I would say this. Yes and no. So when we talk about doctrines, most people today say, doctrines divide people. Don't get into doctrine. You just preach the gospel and that's it. And you just leave that at that. So you just preach the gospel, people get saved, and then everything else, don't talk about that. Doctrines divide. Jesus was one of unity. I talk about unity, and I agree with that. Matter of fact, John 17:21, Jesus said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he's talking about unity. We're all supposed to be unified so that we can show the world a unified church. And we know that that's not the case because doctrines divide people, right? Okay. Now, while doctrine is truly a divisive thing, I would disagree over anybody that says we don't get into doctrine because doctrine is vitally important. Doctrine from the Greek word just simply means teachings, all right? The teachings. And so, Acts chapter 2, they met in homes every day, breaking bread, praying, and going over the disciples' doctrine. Everything the disciples taught, that's what they were trained up on. And so, the teachings is vitally important. Now, division is not necessarily a bad thing. All right, does that make sense? Division sometimes is not necessarily a bad thing. And let me show you why. 2 Timothy 4:3. Paul says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Okay, if that's what you want to do is find somebody that's going to preach what you want to hear, go there. Because we're going to preach the truth, and that is going to divide people. Titus 1, 9 through 11, and Titus 2, 1, Paul says, he must first hold firm to the trustworthy word as it was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's important. Now I'll say this, and we'll talk about this for the remainder of our time. There's essential doctrines and there's non-essential doctrines. The non-essential doctrines don't matter until they apply to doctrine, to the essential doctrines. And that's why doctrines aren't going to keep you out of heaven, but they might. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But sound doctrine is what we preach, and we rebuke anything that contradicts it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, just talking about the Jews. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Doctrines do divide, and that's a good thing because we want to get rid of those people that don't align with us, right? We want to get rid of people that are going to divide our church. We want to be unified, and that's most important that God wants us to be. All right, so I'm going to flip this around here. I have The ones on the board here, I have on here. You can do these. I've got extra ones. It's not important. I can have the board up here afterward. You can come and redo this. We're not going to go through all these verses. I'm just going to give you a couple of them as we go through. So, hopefully Dave's got the cameras lined up. I think we did this all right before we... I did that pretty good? Are we still in camera view, David? All right. Now, it's vitally important for you to know essential doctrines from non-essential doctrines. The essential doctrines have to deal with your salvation. And this is what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about what he did, all of that stuff. And so I've kind of added some things to this. Hopefully this will make sense. If you can't read it or whatever, you should have come a little closer. It's not my fault. So, see, essential doctrines. Number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. That's number one. We're just going to start there. I've got all these verses here. You can come up and write them down extra, but I've got some here. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was... was God. Who was the Word? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is Jesus Christ. We know exactly who he's talking about. You can't deny that. So the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that's Jesus. Jesus is God. I've got some up here, John 10:30, John 8:58, John 20:28, Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Titus 2, Acts 20, Isaiah 9. So there's tons of them. These are just a couple of the lists of all of those different passages that talk about Jesus is God. That is essential to your salvation. Secondly, as I have the sacrifice. And what I would say is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake, this is one of the greatest, they're all great passages, some's a little better than others, but this is one of the best passages to describe what Jesus did for us. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That's awesome. That's one of the greatest verses we have. Jesus becomes sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus is the righteousness of God, and his substitutionary sacrifice is what nailed that to the cross. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, of our... trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we see that this substitutionary sacrifice was in his blood. And so the sinless for the sinful. Don't have it up there. Leviticus 17:11. That's a good one. Describes why we need blood. Why is blood shed? Because God says life of the flesh is in the blood. And he said, I have given you blood on the altar to make atonement for your sin. And this is where we come to Hebrews 9:22. It says, indeed, under the law, everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. This is why Jesus, who knew no sin, had to come and shed his blood to die for us. And so this is his sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice for us. There's Isaiah 53, John 1:29, 1 John 2:2, Romans 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 1:7, Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22. So they're all up here. You can write these down. It's not important. I want to give you the essential doctrines. The third is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a side note that I'm adding, because I want you to understand this is important as well, and we'll talk about it when we get to non-essentials, when I absolutely trick you, and I'm going to suck somebody into it, so I'm going to ask some questions, so I hope your brain's working. So I put the humanity of Jesus in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is useless, and you're still in your sins. Everything rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what we're doing right now is useless, and we're still going to die and burn in hell. That's the whole point. Everything rests on his resurrection, and that's because it's the power. So once he resurrected from the dead, that showed that God the Father accepted his sacrifice for everybody. So it showed he had power. It showed that he was forgiven anybody that placed their trust and all that stuff. So the resurrection. The humanity is this. Jesus, even though he is God 100%, he was man 100%. Galatians 4:4 said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So he was born as a man, 100% man, 9 months in Mary, came out, was a boy, grew like everybody else did. So when he died, his physical human body died. And when he rose from the dead, he had a resurrected, glorified human body. And that's what 1 John 3 guarantees me, that when I see him, I will be just like him because I will have a glorified human body myself. Does that make sense? Okay, so I've kind of tied this is what's called, and I put a little line here, I don't know if you know, Jesus being 100% God and Jesus being 100% man. It's called the hypostatic union. H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C. Yes. Hypostatic. It's the hypostatic union in Jesus. 100% God, yet 100% man. He was God. His substitutionary atonement. His resurrection. And then, of course, most importantly, salvation is by grace through faith. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that nobody can boast. All right. Grace through faith alone saves. Now, when we talk about essentials, those things are essential doctrines that deal with you going to heaven. So you come to Romans 10, 9, and 10. What does Romans 10, 9, and 10 say? Somebody give it to me. Come on, hurry up. Do I have to start you off? Okay. So does that talk about Jesus' deity? It doesn't, does it? If you confess with your mouth, yes, it does. The Lord Jesus. What is Lord? Yes, it does. Okay, so it has the essentials. You're talking about Jesus is God, and God raised him from the... There's the resurrection. He had to die because of our sin, right? So we know the sacrifice. That's implied. That's here. And that's, if you believe, that's your grace through faith, right? Okay, beautiful salvation verse. If you need to have that, let me put that down here. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Oh, might not be able to see it. Okay, my bad. That one is my fault. So in all of the passages that talk about essentials, you have to go through these because they're all there. Now, we talk about non-essentials. What is a non-essential doctrine? Huh?
Not important.
Not important. Okay. Hey, there you go. Non-important doctrines. I got tons of doctrines here written down. So we're going to talk about this. Probably can't see it. My marker's gone out. Young versus old earth. Is that an essential doctrine? Why is it not essential? Does it have anything to do with salvation? Anything at all? I mean, come on now. If you're not a young earth creationist, God didn't create everything in seven literal days, 24-hour days. I mean, these are time periods. They're like millions of years in between each day. So you believe in evolution? How can you believe in God? How can you be saved? Come on, talk to me. Sure. That's New Testament where Peter says, a day is as to the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And they quote that, but yeah. But here's the thing. Why is that non-essential? Does that deal with the deity of Christ? It does in a small sense, because Romans 1 talks about God as the creator. But let's go through the other ones. Does it talk about Jesus' sacrificial atonement on the cross? Does it talk about the resurrection? Does it talk about grace through faith? Does it address any of these four issues? No. So what does believing a young earth or an old earth have to do with your salvation? Now there can't... Okay. This is the beauty. This is why I love doing this.
I think it can be linked. I mean, you can link it.
Okay. There you go. There you go. Now, let me do a link. Let's say that you believe the earth is 18 billion years old. Let's say that you believe science and the dinosaurs came before man. Is there any problem with believing the dinosaurs came before man, died out, and then man came? What do you mean nothing scriptural?
Well,
I mean, the scripture doesn't say that dinosaurs came before man.
Right.
Right. But let's say you believe the dinosaurs came, that they died, and then gazillion years later or whatever, then man came. Is there anything wrong with that? Do you have a problem? Catherine. Okay, so it makes God a liar. Let me ask you this question. When does death come into play?
After Adam and Eve sinned.
So if the dinosaurs came before Adam and Eve, why is there death? Well, I don't either. I'm playing devil's advocate here. Come on, work with me. Yeah, I don't mean to confuse you. I don't believe that either. But the point is this. If dinosaurs died before man came on the earth, then why is there death? Romans 6:23 says what? Okay, so was there death before sin? Okay, so if all living creatures die because Adam sinned, and that's an effect of the universe. Things are winding down. Plants are dying. Animals are dying. We die because of sin. That's a consequence of Adam's sin. And the dinosaurs lived millions of years before man. And they died. Now you got a problem with sin being the result of death. What did Jesus come to do? Come to die for us because we couldn't make that sacrifice. But if death was before man's sin in the garden, then what's the big deal? So yes, that can be linked. A non-essential can become an essential doctrine. Does that make sense? I mean, that's kind of far-fetched, and I'm trying to stretch it on that one. Sure, there's a lot of them that do that. I don't care whether people believe in evolution and that each day was a million years or a billion-year time period. It's irrelevant. They have a problem with day four because that's when plants were created, and then day five, the sun is created. So plants can't survive very long at all without sun. So if that's millions of years, you'd have no plants on the earth, so that don't hold any water. By science. By science, I'm disproving science, right? So use your own arguments on them. All right. This is a good one because this believes in doctrine. Let's... We can talk about figures, you miserable creep. These things get out in the air and they don't. All right, 1,000 years of Christ. What's called the amillennialists believe that there is no actual 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. And so the world is going to get better and better and better until he comes back to just take over because it'll be perfect. We believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ to back up the Old Testament prophecies for the things that are yet unfulfilled. Now, if somebody believes in an amillennial view, we are premillennial, which means after the 7-year tribulation, Jesus comes back in his literal second coming to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Amillennialists believe that the world is going to get better and better and better and better and better until everybody becomes saved and perfect, and then Jesus comes back to reign for eternity. I don't buy that, don't believe it, but if somebody believes that, does that prevent them from going to heaven? Why? Right. Absolutely. Has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that at all. What about whether you're charismatic or non-charismatic? Is that essential or non-essential? Non-essential. Okay. Now. Tongues. Do you have to believe in tongues to go to heaven? Is that an essential doctrine? If somebody believes in tongues, is that a doctrine that we should care about? Yes and no. Because here's the issue. If you tell me that I have to speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit as evidence of my salvation, I'll tell you you're a liar, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that. And there are people that say that you are not saved if you don't speak in tongues.
I heard a Pentecostal preacher say, if you're not Pentecostal, you're wholly lostal.
If you're not Pentecostal, you're wholly lostal.
Yeah.
Well, and that's the point. That's why I say doctrines divide, sure. But I don't care whether you speak in tongues or not. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit after your salvation. But don't tell me that that shows that I have the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues, because there's nothing in the Scripture that says that.
Right.
Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about that it was the least of all the gifts. Don't ask for the least of all the gifts. Get the ones that are much better and greater. So a non-essential doctrine can literally go into an essential depending on what you believe about it. Okay, let me give you this one. I'm really going to throw you a loop for this one. So let's say somebody puts their faith, their belief in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection because he died to give them salvation. If somebody puts their trust in that, are they saved? Would you say they were saved? That's a simple one. It should be a...
Yeah, with their trust.
Right? Yes? Yes?
Yes.
Okay. So, since you say you believe that, let me ask you this question. Are Jehovah's Witnesses our brothers and sisters?
Oh, no.
Now, wait a minute. Why do you say no?
They don't believe Jesus.
The very first one. They don't believe Jesus Christ was God. They believe Jesus Christ was Michael, an archangel, who came down, indwelt Mary, and became Jesus at conception, was a man named Jesus, lived a sinless life, died, rose again, and then when he ascended back to Michael, the archangel. What's that? It's in theirs. It's in theirs. Yeah. There's just like the Mormon Bible. That's it's funny because Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says, if me or an angel from heaven comes to give you any other gospel than what I preach, let him be damned to hell. And so then Joseph Smith says, an angel came and give him new tablets. And you're like, didn't you know Galatians 1, 5, 8, 9 should come right to your remembrance?
Gabriel.
Yes. Yeah, one of them said it was Gabriel. But so when you look at certain things, you have to look at all aspects. That's why I'm so adamant about define your terms. What do you mean about salvation? So if you say it's just your faith and trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and his shed blood, a Jehovah's Witness will say, well, yeah, brother. Yeah, brother, we're the same. Because they believe that. They believe Jesus died, shed his blood, all that stuff. But they don't believe he was God. Can doctrines be dangerous? Yes. Can they damn you to hell? Yes. A doctrine can damn you to hell. And so you want to be careful about what you believe in a lot of those circumstances. What about the Trinity? Ooh, this is crazy. Let's say you believe in God the Father, and you believe in God the Son, that's Jesus. But you're a little sketchy on the Holy Spirit as being God. But nonetheless, you place your faith and trust in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection alone, apart from any works, to gain your salvation. Ooh, that's a crazy one. Do you have to believe in the Trinity to be saved?
Yes, you have to believe in the Holy Spirit. You got to believe in the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God.
That's when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you.
Right.
Very true. But it also says Jesus comes to live within you. But that's the power by which Jesus operated, and we have the same power by which Jesus operated. I'm saying this because there's different denominations that believe this. They believe in God the Father, they believe in God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit is the power. They don't believe he's a person, they believe he is the power by which God the Father and God the Son work. So can you believe in two and not the third? Yes. I'll send you some comfort. a comforter. And so this is what you're going to wrestle with, especially with people that are taught this. And this is why I say it's important for you to know what you believe. Don't sit there and take my word for it. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Because somebody's going to come at you with something hard. And you're going to be like, I don't know. He believes in God the Father. He believes in God the Son. He believes Jesus died, shed his blood for his sins, made that substitutionary atonement. Jesus is God, co-equal with God the Father. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So those two are one. He died, sacrificed. He rose from the dead. It's his grace through my faith in what he did. Salvation comes to him. But they don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, is the third person. Will that save them? That's something to think about, isn't it? Because Satan has done a great job of dividing denominationalism so that we can spread everything apart from all of this stuff.
Do you know why they would leave that out? Do you have any idea why they would leave that out? Why they would have a problem with that? Why anyone would have a problem?
Because there are some hard passages that we deal with when talking about that. Because when you talk about the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? Just from the inception of the definition of the name, spirits, pneuma. Pneuma is where we get pneumatics, air tools. Pneumonia has to deal with air. Air in motion. That's all it is, air in motion. And Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can't see it, but you can see its effects. So the Holy Spirit is the power in which God operates. And that's how they describe it. And that's how the Bible describes it in some circumstances, but not all. Does that make sense? Because there are some passages that says, in the power of the Spirit, you're doing this. In the power of the Spirit, you do that. So he has the power, just like we have air tools. They're powered by the air. So it's powered by the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe it's an actual person. Pam, do you have something? And that would be the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to have them study. That's why, and this is another hard one. When you are saved, you become a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Everything becomes new. You should have a desire to know what you believe and why you believe it. And so don't listen to people. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to pastors. Don't listen to devotions. Don't listen to people you see on TV. You know what you believe and you study it. There's a lot of people that have come from many different denominations that are here. And I don't preach anything other than what the Bible teaches. And that's, we're not Baptists, we're not, I'm a Biblicist. I believe what the Bible says. Amen? And that's where we should stand. Here's a good one. I'll make you laugh on this one. This one's fun. King James Version. Now, let me ask you this question. What would you say to somebody that says, if you don't have the King James Bible open, you can't get saved? What would you say to them? Absolutely. A lot of people that the Holy Spirit who wrote the scriptures is saying that they're not in heaven. Yeah? Yeah.
I said, I'm ignorant, but you, so are you.
Yeah, there's some dangerous stuff. So when you talk about the essentials, you have to line it up to see if anything they're talking about goes with any essential topic. And some of these things, like baptism, is baptism necessary for heaven and eternal life? Yes, baptism is necessary for heaven and eternal life. You have to be baptized in order to go to heaven.
I talked to a young man that he was dating my daughter. He said, you are not going to heaven if you are not baptized.
You have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. And I'll open the scriptures and point to you where you're all wrong. Pam? Very true. Very true. Catherine.
Isn't it baptism built by the blood of the Lamb and not necessarily getting into the water?
You mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's what I was talking about. What are you talking about? Do you see what I'm saying? So if you don't know what other people are talking about, I can sit there and say, well, yeah, you got to be baptized, man, in order to get to heaven. And they're like, well, that guy preaches baptism in order to get to heaven. You have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What's baptism? Full immersion. Full immersion. Okay, so baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit fully immerses you into the body of Christ. What's the body of Christ? The church. Church universal. It's his body. So at salvation, you are baptized into the body of Christ. Now you're a part of the church. Period. Does that make sense? That's good stuff. See, if I... There's a...
Baptism actually saves you. I said, well, is that why Jesus got baptized?
Right.
Was Jesus not going to go to heaven?
Sure.
Now they don't know what to say.
There is. And that's why it's important to know what you believe and why you believe it. Because the enemy will pervert and twist God's word. He did it in the garden. Took God's word and perverted it and twisted it right to Eve. And she took it hook, line, and sinker. And so that's why we do some of these things, so that you can think. We need to be able to think for ourselves. We're created in the image of God to think with a thought-out process. And so he's given us his word. Some things are hard to understand, 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3. We know that. We understand that. Oh... Yeah, you guys know that one. You guys know that one. You guys know that one. All right. Here we go. This will be good. I got 5 minutes, and I got two that we'll finish up with here. Okay. You're an atheist. You don't believe in God. Somebody invites you to church. You don't know any better. Never read a verse of scripture in your life. And you have been so marooned in some hole in the wall somewhere. You don't even know John 3:16. You come to church. Some woman is preaching. And she tells you that you need to be saved. And you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Apart from works, you put your faith and belief in what he did on the cross of Calvary. Thou shalt be saved. And that man gets up and goes, I need to be saved. And he comes down front and he gets saved. Did he get saved? If no, give me a verse. If yes, give me a verse. Or if you don't know, just tell me yes or no. Catherine? Excellent. And I would agree with that. John 16, Jesus said, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness and all that stuff. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people that they're sinners. Absolutely. So did that person get saved under a woman preacher? Do we agree with women preachers? I mean, the Bible doesn't say it. No. The Bible says no. A woman shouldn't be a preacher. Based off of, it's a man's role in the church, the role of authority. But what do you do with something like that?
She was preaching the right thing.
Okay.
But I agree. I don't believe in women pastors.
I don't either, but did that person get saved?
Well, it depends on what he knows, what he believes.
He believed what she told him. That's good. How about Isaiah that says, my word will not return unto me void, but it will return for the purpose that I sent it out for. God sent out the gospel so the people could get saved, right? Okay, so then this person gets saved. It's up to him to study the scriptures and go, hey, you know what? I'm leaving going to another church because I shouldn't sit under a woman pastor. Right? So it should be up to him to be doing that through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit because now he's a new creature in Christ. I would agree with his salvation. Not a problem, not an issue, right? Would you agree with me? No? Yes? No? Some of it? You know me by now. Now you're not even answering. I've lost you. That's ridiculous.
Could they just remove her because
everybody's
trying to find another church?
Well, sometimes, sometimes it doesn't. All right, let me get this one here. Do I want to go with that? No. Do I want to go with that one? No. No. All right, let's do this one. You're a drunk. Salvation or no salvation? Right. And I know I didn't give any context to that. So someone who practices drunkenness every day, will he go to heaven? Why? Where does it say you can't be in a habitual sinner? Do we not sin every day?
Yes.
So we're habitual sinners.
But you're not deliberately doing it.
We have the Holy Spirit, so if we're filled with the Spirit, we can get it right. But when we take over, then we intentionally do it wrong. So God has given us the Holy Spirit so we can be obedient. But nonetheless, when we don't, we do it intentionally. So every day when we sin, we intentionally sin against God.
Well, you don't sin on purpose, I hope.
We do, because we do what we want.
Well, yes, but you're not thinking I'm sinning against God.
Okay, so my question would be, we'll finish with this because we're out of time. So my question would be this. In Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, I believe, and many other passages, Revelation 22, it says that no drunkard is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you practice drunkenness, how can you have salvation? It says no drug user is going to go into heaven. Okay. Okay. How can you tell from someone who has gone to hell and someone who's backslidden? The sin unto death. Bring them home early. And those are good things, but here's the thing. Romans 8:15 says that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God.
Right.
When somebody, and like I said, if the Holy Spirit is going to convict that person of what they're doing is wrong. And the problem that we have is none of us know what is on the inside of a person except the Spirit of God that indwells them. And so if they have the Spirit of God, God is going to take care of them. And I do believe that there's a sin unto death. God will not allow his children to live in unrepentant sin. And so they will be chastised. God will redirect them, however. And then there is a sin unto death where he just takes them home. I don't know what that is. That's up to God, not me. But what you always want to do is encourage back to obedience. And if you don't know this, I would put this in memory. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself. Try yourself. And this is where it says, not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Unless you are disqualified.